Have you ever walked into a room and forgotten why you went in that room? Or you put your phone down and a couple minutes later you forgot where you put it? You can retrace your steps, you look in all these different rooms and you're thinking, I just had it a minute ago. Moments like that remind us how forgetful we can be as human beings. The older we get, the more we realize that. But our greatest problem is not forgetting, you know, where we left our keys or our glasses or our phone. Our greatest problem, if we look at it from God's perspective, is spiritual forgetfulness. One of the realities of living in a fallen world is that we are prone to forget what we've learned. We forget God's faithfulness in past trials when we're going through a particularly difficult trial. Sometimes we forget that God got us through a trial before that. We forget his promises sometimes in those difficult seasons. We forget the seriousness of our calling sometimes. And often we forget truths that we've heard many, many times before. Over and over, this is why God calls us to remembrance in the Scripture. This is so repeated throughout both the Old and New Testaments. Back in Deuteronomy, Israel was repeatedly warned not to forget the Lord after entering the Promised Land. You know, once they got settled in the Promised Land, things were going well. It's easy to forget what the Lord has done for you. So in Deuteronomy 8:11, God says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord, your God, and keep his commandments, which I command you today." David was preaching to his own soul when he said, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." The book of Acts, when Paul was teaching there in chapter 20, he said to the people, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus." Remember them. Hebrews 2:1, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." Jude 17, "You ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand." So over and over again, we hear the same words. Now why? Why does Scripture repeatedly remind us not to forget? Well, it's pretty simple, because we do forget. We forget a lot. We forget what we have learned. I heard an alarming statistic this week that people forget 90% of what the pastor taught 1 hour after they leave church. Now, that could be a good thing, or it could be a bad thing. But 90% in just 1 hour. Now, whether that's the exact percentage is accurate or not, it is undeniable that we do forget what we've learned. I mean, how many times have you read a passage and you thought, "I know that verse," and yet when the trial comes, you forget to apply it? I know I'm guilty of that. How many times have you heard a message? Maybe it was very encouraging to you on Sunday, and you know God was speaking to you through his word, and then by Wednesday, you're a mess. Like, that encouragement is completely forgotten by Wednesday. And the problem is not that we know the truth. The problem is we forget to live in light of the truth we already know. The good news is that God understands that, right? He understands our weakness. And so he inspires Peter, the Apostle Peter, to write on this subject matter here. And in the verses leading up to this passage in 2 Peter 1:10-15, Peter is reminded us that God graciously granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us everything we need to live the Christian life. He's called us. He saved us. He has given us precious and magnificent promises. He has also called us to diligently cultivate Christian character. And now Peter presses that issue even further. He explains why he is so committed to continually reminding us of these truths. And so what makes this passage so important for us is that Peter writes knowing that he's going to die soon. And so I think If we know we're going to die, now Jesus gave Peter that knowledge, you know, one day he was going to die a certain way. But if we know we're going to die soon, we want to say something to those we're leaving behind. And what we say, we want it to be the most important thing, right? Our swan song. We're not going to talk about the Knicks winning the championship, although that's a good thing, you know, 53 years. We are going to talk about what is most important in life. Peter is going to tell them and remind them what he's already been telling them, because he's been telling them all through this letter, all through the letter in 1 Peter, the most important things about God, about Christ, about us, about who we are in Christ, our inheritance, all those wonderful truths. But he wants them to remember after he is gone. He wants them to continue to remember those truths. You know, don't just remember them when I'm alive. When I'm gone, you got to continue in these truths. And so he's going to repeat that here in this passage. And any pastor, any teacher, any parent who's worth their weight in gold want the people that we minister to remember what we say and apply it. I mean, you don't want to teach your kids something and them not apply it. You desire more than anything that they'll remember your repetition. You're continually encouraging them and training them in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. You want them to take that to heart. Because when you're not there, you want them to apply it. So there are two points here in this passage that I'm just going to hang my thoughts on. First of all, Peter talks about the certainty of our calling. And then secondly, he talks about this continual reminder of our calling. So just two simple truths here. So I invite you to look down at your Bibles, and I'm going to begin here with point number one. And this is the certainty of our calling in verses 10 and 11. So 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. The word therefore is therefore for a reason, isn't it? It ties everything back to what he's already said in chapter 1. Because believers pursue spiritual growth, verses 5 through 7. Because a lack of growth leads to spiritual uncertainty, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, we must respond to what Peter is saying. We must respond with spiritual growth. In other words, verses 5 through 7 there of chapter 1 tell us that we must pursue, and he gives a list, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We must pursue those, he says. Then in verses 8 and 9, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, these virtues, these qualities, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So when you heard that, you know, you think to yourself, okay, Peter, you got my attention. I mean, you're saying something pretty provocative there. You're telling me that I must pursue these virtues in my life as part of my normal life, as part of my normal spiritual growth. I need to be growing spiritually. Jesus called us to follow him. You know, he just doesn't want us to stagnate. He just doesn't want us to get saved and then live for ourselves. We have to live for Christ. This is the whole message of the Bible, to follow Christ, to pattern our life after him. We're always going to fall short, but that's the desire, right? That's what we want to do. We don't pursue our own interests in life. We pursue the interests of Christ. So he says in 2 Timothy, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, when we do these things, we become a vessel of honor. He says, we're sanctified and we are useful for the master and prepared for every good work. That is the goal. Every time you read your Bible, you read the New Testament, you're reading those passages. You're getting that message to follow Christ closely, to walk with him, to grow, to mature, to follow the virtues that they list out in Scripture. And so we say, yes, I hear you, Peter. Yes, I hear you, Paul. And I want to pursue those qualities in my life because I don't want to be blind, right? I don't want to be short-sighted, he says. I don't want to drift. That's not the kind of life I want to live as a Christian. I don't want to be a drifter, you know, spiritually. I want to kind of continue on the path up the mountain, right? For the high calling of God in Christ. And that was verses 5 through 9. So that we don't have this spiritual amnesia. We don't forget these things. And then now in verse 10, he's going to build on that. He's going to build on that message. So he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, knowing all that, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. And I really like that message. I like the flow of thought there. Verses 5 through 11 are in one sense a diatribe against lazy Christians who aren't doing those things. Peter knows his audience. He's writing to a church. He's obviously writing this because people are drifting. Because people are stagnating, complacent. Many of them maybe are apathetic in their spiritual walk. So he's writing, you know, and we all need to hear it. So every congregation needs to hear this. Whether you're not drifting, and I hope you're not, we need to hear it as a reminder. And so he's targeting slothful Christians. Somebody who says, you know, I believed in Jesus in 1991, but, you know, I've been living my life. But I'm banking on that Christian camp I went to when I was 9 years old. Made a profession there. Well, let's just be honest. I mean, it's not unusual for someone to claim to be a believer, but to live like the world. Have you seen somebody like that out there? That's not God's way. That's not God's best. So Peter is reminding these people, this congregation, who may be passive, may be spiritually lazy or dull, he's reminding them, listen, you're on shaky ground. So he says to them, he says to all of us, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean we can make ourselves the chosen. That'd be a contradiction. God chooses, and so he's the one that chooses. We don't choose ourselves. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying we maintained our election through good works. So the idea isn't God chooses, you're saved, and then you have to maintain your salvation through a certain lifestyle. That's not the message here. Scripture consistently teaches that God's election is God's sovereign work. So the words calling and choosing refer to divine actions, right? The calling of God is this outward invitation of the gospel, which every one of you who's a Christian here today received at some point in your life. You received the gospel call. God calls people and they respond. We call that the effectual call. And every one of us received it. Paul received it on the, what road? The Damascus road, didn't he? He received the effectual call. Romans 8:30, those who he predestined, those he called. So he's calling. God is doing that. The choosing refers to God's eternal election in eternity past. God chose you based on his inscrutable grace. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us before the foundation of the world. So Peter is not teaching that believers create or secure their own calling or election. Only God does that. So what is Peter saying? I think what he's saying here is we confirm, we validate what God has already done in us. So live in such a way that the reality of God's calling, the reality of God's election becomes evident to you. Not to God, he already knows. He chose you, so he knows that. But make that reality sure to you. Make it real to you. Why? Because the fruit of salvation provides incredible assurance that your salvation is genuine. I mean, think about it. One of the primary ways you as a believer feel confidence, you know, and assurance is by seeing God's sanctifying work in your life. Verse 10, and therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure, for in doing these things, you will never stumble. The things there in verse 10 point back to those virtues: moral excellence, perseverance, love, brotherly kindness. And the verb there, doing, right there in verse 10, so be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure, for in doing the virtues, doing those in your life, that's in the present tense. It means a continuous action. You're doing those continually. You're pursuing those. It's describing a lifestyle of a Christian. This is just normal Christianity. This is what Christians do. We're new creations, and therefore we pursue the things of God. So when you look at your life, you want to see a consistent pattern of pursuit, of diligence in pursuing certain virtues, which are fruits, pursuing Christ, walking with Christ, growing in your love for Christ and your love for your neighbor. You want to see that, right? I mean, that's a good feeling, isn't it? If you look back and see that, you don't want to see the opposite of that. That would be a little shaky, right? That would be not such a good feeling. When he says you will never stumble, we're there in verse 10. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. It means that we who are diligently pursuing these virtues will not fall into spiritual instability. We won't fall into sin and deception that some Christians fall into. So we take it as speaking to believers here. In other words, when we're doing the things he's calling us to do, we become sure-footed in the faith. We become stable in our confidence. And I hope you're stable in that today. That is a really great feeling to have. We become less vulnerable to temptation and false teaching. He'll get into that in chapter 2. He's got to talk about that because apparently many of them were, you know, being deceived. And we gain assurance as we see God's grace at work in our lives. Think about a hiker on a mountain trail. You know, a lot of pebbles, a lot of rocks, and he's wearing sandals with no, like just a flat sandal, no grooves. He's going to be on unsure ground. He may slip on that loose gravel, right? He may lose footing on the uneven ground, and one misstep, he may fall. But give that same hiker a good pair of hiking boots, and the outcome changes. Now, the trail hasn't changed. Still got rocks, still got pebbles, still dangers are present. But now this hiker has stability. He has traction, and he can walk confidently because of his footing. He has secure footing. Peter is saying that pursuing Christ and cultivating Christian character is like putting on spiritual hiking boots. The trials of life don't disappear when you're walking with Christ, do they? No, maybe you recognize them a little more even. Temptations do not disappear. False teaching doesn't disappear. But the believer who's growing in godliness becomes increasingly stable and sure-footed. They resist the temptations, they walk with Christ, they push away the false doctrine, they expose it. And he's less likely, that Christian who's sure-footed is less likely to be knocked off course and to drift because God's grace is strengthening them every step of the way. Now, I want you to hear the balance here. I want you to hear the balance. Peter's not telling us to spend every waking moment under a microscope examining ourselves. I haven't done that in 30 years. You know, I don't sit there and, you know, every little thing, you know, you do. Obviously, we're human beings. We're gonna stumble. As long as that stumble isn't a serious stumble where you're continuing a pattern of sin, we don't want that. But you don't want to walk around like a neurotic, worried about these things. I mean, some Christians are so introspective that every failure, every stumble, you know, they immediately question whether they're saved. That's not a good way to live. So Peter's not calling us to ground our assurance in our works. Our assurance is ultimately grounded in who? Christ. And his finished work on our behalf. Our works are not the foundation of our assurance. Christ is. That's always the truth. Robert Murray McShane wisely said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." We should examine ourselves as Christian, as Scripture commands, but we should never stop there. When we look within, we're always going to find some imperfections there. But when we look to Christ, we find a perfect Savior, a perfect Redeemer who paid the final penalty for our sin, right? And there's no condemnation in us when we are in Christ Jesus. So we walk on our foundation, who is Christ. And we pursue Christ, and we make sure our election and calling is sure because we're pursuing Christ. And we have that confidence that we are in Christ. So no, this isn't talking about, nothing about attaining perfection at all. So we look at our fruit. We look at our fruit, but never stare at your fruit so long that you don't look at the root. And who's the root? Christ. So that's where our confidence ultimately is. Christ, who's the Savior. But at the same time, Peter does want us to understand that our life should be marked by spiritual growth. I mean, that's the desire of every Christian after salvation. It's not like you need to get saved again, so that part's done. So what is it then? It's pursuing Christ. And you know what? The wonderful thing is you have a built-in desire to do that. You have a desire inside of you to want to grow spiritually because you're a new creation in Christ. And when you feed that desire, it'll continue to get hungry and continue to get thirsty for the Word of God. And it brings that stability and that confidence. And it ultimately prepares us when we stand before Christ. Verse 11, "In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So I was thinking about that. Obviously, he's talking about heaven. The eternal kingdom is heaven. He's saying, when you walk this way, the entrance into heaven will be abundantly supplied to you. And I was thinking about that a little bit. Like, what does that mean? You know what I mean? Like, obviously, if you're saved, you're going to heaven. But he throws in this abundantly supplied to those who are pursuing Christian character, spiritual growth, pursuing Christ. There's going to be a big welcome for those who are doing that. Doesn't mean the ones who maybe aren't doing it as well aren't going to be in heaven. It just means, it's just giving us a little bit of motivation here to pursue godliness. Other translations, the NIV translates it, "You will receive a rich welcome into heaven." Another translation, "You will receive generously what is granted to you." A generous granted entry into heaven. That is a wonderful thought. Do you want to be the person who walks into heaven and has an abundant entrance? Or do you want to get in by the skin of your teeth, so to speak? I think this ties into the judgment seat of Christ, rewards. 1 John 2:28, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." And this could tie into rewards, because God is going to reward the works we do in the body. He's going to reward them. And those rewards maybe tie into this abundant entrance, right? When we're not going to shrink back, it says we're not going to be in shame because we have been pursuing Christ, and then he's going to reward those things we do in Christ, and therefore we have this abundant entrance. So those who have been doing things for Christ with good motives, the counsels of their heart have been just for the glory of God. God's going to reward those, all those good works, all those good deeds, and then when you are welcomed into heaven, it's going to be an abundant welcome. I think that's what he's saying there, and that's a great thought. So again, it's a motivation. All of Scripture is motivating us, reminding us to pursue Christ. And so I want to pursue Christ because I want to have an abundant entrance. And I want everybody to have an abundant entrance. And that's his exhortation. Our labor is not in vain. We will one day be rewarded by God. Now Peter tells us if this is going to be us, if we're going to get this abundant entrance, then we need to hear the message over and over and over again until it is so drilled down into our hearts and minds that we live this way, that it's not a forgotten sermon or a forgotten message about pursuing Christ. We know that that's what we should be doing. And the motivation from Peter and the writers of the New Testament just spur us on and stir us up to continue. And so point number two, the continual reminder of our calling, verses 12 through 15. Listen to this. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth, which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by the way of reminder. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, and also our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. This is Pastor Peter, isn't it? This is the motivator. This is the exhorter, the preacher. And notice what he's doing. Verse 12, he's reminding them. Verse 13, stirring them up. Verse 13 again, reminding them. Verse 14, urging them to call these things to mind. I mean, this is a huge application. This is Peter just like saying, okay, I got to say it this way. I need to remind you of all these things, even though you've heard them. Peter understands what every faithful shepherd understands, that you need more than information. You need to be exhorted. I need to be exhorted. We need somebody to come alongside of us, every one of us. And we need somebody to say, keep trusting in the Lord. How many times have you said that to a friend going through a trial or something? You need somebody to come alongside us and say, keep pursuing holiness. You've had a bad couple weeks. Get back on the straight and narrow here. Keep fighting against sin. We need to speak in each other's lives in that sense. Don't grow weary. Don't drift. Remember what you've been told. And that, you know, that's not just the responsibility of pastors, is it? Is that only a pastor to say that and then nobody else says that? No. This is one of the reasons God has us in the local church. We are all responsible to speak into each other's lives in a very encouraging way, not in a judgmental way. Peter's not talking about, you know, controlling and this kind of behavior of where were you and this legalism. He's talking about coming alongside and encouraging brothers and sisters to press on. Hey, I've been through that too. Let me sit down and talk with you. Don't become complacent. Don't lose sight of eternal realities. Admonishing one another. The Scripture says this all the time. Praying for one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. One of the most loving things you can do for another brother or sister in Christ is to remind them of what is true. Remind them of who God is, of his promises, of his faithfulness, right? Of their calling in Christ. Just do what Peter's already done. And every one of us needs to hear that. And it stirs us up. Peter says, I want to stir you. want to mix you in a pot and shake you up a little bit. And both sides are true. You ought to be somebody that stirs somebody up, and you ought to be getting stirred up by somebody else. So both of those are true. I want to have both of those in my life. I want to be doing that. I want to be helping people when I'm really pressing the scripture. I want to communicate that to somebody. Maybe it'll help them grow. But I want also to hear from somebody in my ears so that I can be encouraged to press on. And you got to think to yourself, who's encouraging me in that way and who am I encouraging? And if you don't have that person or group of people, they're in your sphere of influence somewhere. And maybe you haven't been doing that, you know, and maybe it's a great place like a Bible study. It could be a men's group. It could be a brother on the phone who lives in Omaha, Nebraska or something. It could be anything. There's nothing outside the sphere of your influence where you can't be doing this. So ask yourself, who is pressing me on and who can I help in some way where appropriate? You know, we live in a very independent mindset in America. Don't tell me what to do. I'll live my own life. Nobody needs to speak into my life. I got a corner on this truth of God. That's actually a form of pride. This Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. These believers already knew the truth. And he says in verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. You say, you're being repetitious, Peter. Good. A good teacher is somebody who's repetitious. You've been a parent. If you're a parent, how many times have you repeated? Thousands of times. Tens of thousands of times. Because people forget. Kids forget. Adults forget. Have you ever driven somewhere? Maybe somewhere you've driven hundreds of times, you know, somewhere on the way home from work to your house. And one day you just drive right by your exit. Now, I've been known to drive by exits when I'm daydreaming or something, you know, on the highway. You just kind of go on autopilot, you know, and you just sort of drive right by. You miss the turn. You're distracted. The problem wasn't that I didn't know the turn was there. The problem was that I stopped paying attention. And spiritually, that's what Peter's addressing. These believers knew the truth. They knew it was there in their life. They were established in the truth. But that truth became so familiar that they neglected it in some way. And we can know the gospel. We can know the promises of God are precious. We can know that we are called by God. And yet, we can begin drifting and no longer paying careful attention to our walk with the Lord. Life gets busy. Oh, I got to be out of the house at 5. Got no time for devotions there. Work late. I got to eat. I got to get to bed. And, you know, you just start to get into a routine that you're no quiet time with the Lord, no prayer time, you know, and you're barely even praying. You're just going through the motions before your meal. You say the same prayer. You don't even think about the prayer. You're starting to drift. You know, Martin Luther once said, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. That's why Peter considered it so necessary to remind these believers of these realities. God designed the church to help one another persevere. Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Now again, I think young people especially, you know, need to hear this. There comes a time when you're young where you'll begin to make your own decisions. You'll be away from your parents at some point in your life, right? That's all normal part of growing up. But spiritual maturity is not demonstrated by refusing anybody else's counsel at that point. Just because you're 21 and on your own, you don't say, I've grown up now, I've listened to my parents all my life, now I don't need to listen to anybody else. That's short-sightedness. Spiritual maturity is demonstrated by learning through your life of listening to all that wise counsel and from your parents, that now there may be new voices that are going to speak to you. Teachers of the word, friends, Bible study, you know, companions or whatever. You're now open to new voices that maybe when you were young, you know, besides coming to church and so forth, you were, had your parents mainly, you know, saying all those wonderful things. But the wise person, when they grow up, is not, I'm breaking free from it. No. You, if you think that way, what you're doing is you're going to be locked into bondage of your own mind. And you're going to start to have pride. You want to start to open up to new voices that are going to teach you truth at that point. Stir you up. See that little phrase? Greek word means to rouse from sleep. It's actually you grab somebody and shake them up. Wake up! There's a fire in the house. Get out of the house, you know. It's that very strong word. He goes, I'm running to stir you up by way of this reminder. Peter says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he said, Beloved, this is the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring you up. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand. He keeps telling them that. Chapter 3 goes back to it. I'm writing to you to stir you up. I'm reminding you that's what this letter is all about. Wake up. He wants to wake them up. This is a very motivating letter when you read it. It makes you think, boy, the things that I learned, I really want to embrace. I want to internalize those things. I don't want them just to be words in and out my ears. You know, Jesus had to say very often, let these words sink down into your ears. And that's a graphic way to say it. He could have said, listen carefully. But let these words sink down into your eardrums. More graphic, right? That's why I like literal translations of the Bible. Like the NIV just will translate that as just listen carefully. But I like, let these words, because he's trying to say something. You've become dull of hearing, Jesus has said several times to his disciples. And he says here in verse 13, Peter, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, as long as I'm alive and I'm in this body, I'm going to continue to encourage you. Verses 14 and 15, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Right? He knows he's about to be executed by the Romans, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, and that word departure is the word exodus, we know that word, after my exodus from the land of the living, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter knows he's going to die a martyr. Jesus told him that. John 21. There's going to come a day, Peter, that somebody else is going to stretch you out and bring you somewhere you don't want to go. And then John says he was talking about how he was going to be giving his life for his faith. He's signifying by what death he would glorify God. And the story goes in history is Peter, when they were going to, you know, kill him, he said, I don't want to be crucified upright. Because that's too honorable for me. I need to be crucified upside down. And that's how he died. He got crucified upside down in the persecution under Nero. But think about it for a moment. For decades, Peter knew that, you know, he was eventually going to be martyred. It's hanging over his head. I mean, I don't know if I'd sleep. There'd be a lot of sleepless nights maybe, you know. I mean, he not only told him he was going to die, but he told him how he was going to die. Not a good way to die. And now he senses that day is approaching, and what is remarkable here, Peter is not writing about his accomplishments. Let me tell you all that I did, and you'll really know who I am. You know, he's not worried about having some monument to himself here. He's concerned about God's people. It's a good lesson. He isn't talking about, you know, who he was and what he accomplished and what you should do after he's dead, build me a statue and build me a monument. He's saying, I'm concerned about you that remembers what God's truth is. Long after my voice is completely silent, What is God saying? He's leaving, the messenger is departing, the message endures. Isn't that true? We're just messengers. You're just a messenger. God has millions and millions of messengers. Do your part. Don't ever say, because God has millions of messengers, I don't need to do anything because God will use somebody else. No, he's using you. You. You contribute. You are a vessel that God is using for honorable use. You're a jar of clay which contains the gospel, which people desperately need to hear about. You, everybody, every Christian. So all this is temporary. He's temporary. Church leaders are temporary. Parents are temporary. The word of God endures forever. And one of the greatest joys, so to parents here today, one of the greatest joys for pastors, one of the greatest joys for a parent, right, is to see biblical truth continue in the lives of their children after they're gone, or after they're moved out of the house and they don't have so much influence. The greatest joy, John said that, I have no greater joy than that to see my children walk in the truth. You know, those were his spiritual children. Oh, no greater joy. And every parent hopes their children will continue walking with Christ. And you know, the statistics are pretty alarming, aren't they, today? Kid leaves the house, grew up in church all his life, goes off to college, no more going to church, no more reading the Bible. And the next thing you know, and there's a lot of other groups out there that you can join. Some of them get into these different cult groups. Some of them become atheists. Some of them just live a sinful life. And the statistics are alarming. They're real statistics. But we want, as every parent wants their kid to continue standing in the truth, being a faithful servant of Christ. And that's why we have to remind them. Now, we don't want to be so repetitious. We have to do repetition in a good way. Because, you know, it can be just, it's like, you know, if you, I lived on a very busy street where cars and tractor trailers and trucks went by every second. And you got used to it. I didn't even know they were there. You know, like after a while, you could sleep through it, whatever. Now, if I went back to that today, I'd be like, man, I could not sleep. Horns honking and police and all that. But you get used to it. And you don't want to be so repetitious that, like, it's just, it's got to be meaningful repetition. Explain, teach, show by example. Right? Don't be the kind of doctor that says, do what I say, don't do as I do. You want the doctor, you know, to show that he himself has been doing what he's telling you to do. So that's the kind of parent we need to be. So Peter knew his departure was near. And I thought about this week. There was another person who thought his departure was near. And who's that? Jesus. The night before his crucifixion, he knew exactly what would happen to him. He actually had been saying it for years. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill the Son of Man. And yet he's going to be resurrected. And they're just like spiritually dull. They didn't even hear it. You know, and Peter, of course, got all upset at one point, remember? And he's like, they ain't going to be taking you anywhere. And then Jesus said, look, get behind me, Satan. Satan has tempted you to listen to some nonsense. I have to go to this cross. That's why I've come. But Jesus knew about the betrayal. He knew what Judas was doing. He said, he looked right at him, do what you must do and do it quickly. He knew the cross was coming. And one of the final things that he said to his disciples just on that night of the Passover, and it's one of the most famous scripture verses in the Bible. We're going to celebrate this now. What did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus wanted us to remember. This is what this ceremony is all about. It's remembering that our Lord gave the ultimate for us. He gave his life a ransom for many. He redeemed us from our sins. He had no sin in himself, but we have sin, and that's why he came. And so we're going to transition to the Lord's table now. And let's remember, let's just do that. Let's take this next 5 minutes and just remember the Lord. We'll remember some other things later. I think right now is a time in the life of the church where we're just going to remember his sacrifice. I'll say a few words, we'll pray, but for you yourself, recall some of the wonderful realities of the crucifixion and what it means to you. Substitutionary atonement, redemption, blood atonement, all of the wonderful realities that Christ did at the cross. Father, this is always a special, special time in the life of the church. We all come now to this time together. It's a corporate time.